Your Bibles, we can turn back to the couple of verses that were read earlier on, and it's found in Genesis chapter 13, and it's verse 3 and 4. So Genesis, the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And for the next few moments, so I want to ask five questions of that text. And so it's five questions, and they go longer to shorter. So the first question is going to be quite long, so don't think we're going to be here till 2 o'clock. They do get shorter. But the first question is this. Who are these verses talking about? And you can see they're talking about Abraham. And it says in verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So these two verses are talking about a man called Abraham. And so the question is, who is Abraham? And the first thing to say about that is, well, he was someone who God had called. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abraham was a man who lived thousands of years ago, but was called by God. And the history of redemption is the same as creation, where God speaks. And here, in these chapters in Genesis, God speaks, he calls Abraham. Abraham is a man who lived in Haran, and there God first called him. And you can see in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 4, God calls this man. He leaves. At the time, he worshipped lots of gods. Probably worshipped the moon god. And at this time as well, the nations had been abandoned by God. And so you had all these people, and probably at this time, the world was in a bad state as it had been during the time of the flood. So God had abandoned all the nations. They'd all gone off. They were all doing their own thing, just after the Tower of Babel. And God had left them to it. And yet from these people, these worshippers of lots of gods, these immoral people, God calls this man Abraham. He calls him out of it. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says that God actually appeared to Abraham. And he tells Abraham, listen, leave it all behind. Leave your family, your friends, your country, and come follow me. And so Abraham had to repent, and then he had to take God at his word. He didn't know where he was going. He had to trust God. Another question is this. That's all very interesting. I'm very glad you're talking about a man called Abraham who lived thousands of years ago, who left a country called Ur, then Haran, and then came to a country called Canaan. But what on earth has that got to do with me living in Cardiff in the 21st century? Well, in chapter 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. In chapter 17, in verse 4, he says to Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, he says to Abraham, I will give you more children than the sand on the seashore. In Galatians chapter 3, it talks about the seed of Abraham. Now, who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the family of Abraham? Well, in one sense, it was the Jewish nation. But that's only really a very small sense. The real children of Abraham are people who trust in Abraham's God. And so this morning, as I look out on a fine group of people, there are many of you this morning who are sons and daughters and grandchildren of Abraham. Now, God called Abraham thousands of years ago in a country called Ur to leave everything and trust him. And ever since, he's been calling people in the same way. And so this morning, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are. Abraham is your father. Of course, in one sense, it's a Jewish nation. Of course it is. But in a far greater sense, the real sons and daughters of Abraham are those who are trusting Jesus Christ. And so this promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago, I'll make you a great nation, you'll be the father of many nations, well, it's been fulfilled here in Cardiff. Let me ask this question, if you're a Christian this morning. Do you remember when God first called you? You see, we live, don't we, in a society which I think has really walked out on God. And God, in some senses, has left us to it. So there's lots of people this morning. We drove into Cardiff this morning. There are lots of people washing their cars. They're going shopping. They're watching TV. They're lying in. They're probably hungover from last night. They're just doing their own thing. They've got no thought of God at all. So why are you here? You better than them? Not at all. It's because God called you. God called you. Do you remember it? Perhaps it was in a church like this. Perhaps it was in this church. And a preacher stood up, he preached, and suddenly his voice receded, and you heard the voice of God. Do you remember it? And you might have been sat next to somebody, you might have come to an evangelistic meeting, and you might have been sat next to somebody, and the person next to you were bored out of their brains. It meant nothing to them. Why did it matter to you and not to them? Well, because God was calling you. God met you. Theologians distinguish between the general call and the effectual call. So a preacher can stand up. Maybe there's lots of you this morning who are not Christians. A preacher can stand up and preach. He preaches to everyone. You can all hear me. But to some of you, this is boring. You think, when is he going to shut up? But to someone else, God calls you. He convicts you of your sin. And he calls you to trust him. And he meets with you. I wonder this morning whether that resonates with you. You think, oh, yeah, I remember the time. You look back on fondness, I remember the time God called me. But maybe this morning you sat there and you think, I just don't know what you're talking about. Well, can I ask you to say this prayer to yourself even now? Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. But you see, you might be here as a child of somebody who's a Christian home, and you come here and you're bored and you think, or maybe you're here and you think, but it doesn't seem to matter to me. When the preacher preaches, you say, yeah, but it's not talking to me. Well, can I say to you that your whole life has been mapped out by the living God? The family you were put into, the friends you met. Maybe this morning you've been brought along by a friend, a student friend. What's happening? Well, why are you here? Well, because God wants you to be here. And maybe this morning, the 25th of October, the 20 to 12, is when God will call you, like he called this man Abraham all these years ago. If you're a Christian this morning, isn't that tremendous? That God called you. Why you? Why you? But God called you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and you're thinking, well, would he have me? Well, the fact you're here shows that he's planned and governed your days and mapped them out, that you should be here. So maybe today is the day he will call you. And if you've called out to him, do you know why? Because he first called out to you. But the same thing about Abram is this. He wasn't just called. He was called to an inheritance. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, and verse 7, and chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, and chapter 17, verse 8, you will see that when God calls this man Abraham, he calls him to an inheritance. He says, if you leave your family behind, if you leave your friends and your country and all that you know now, if you leave it all behind, I will give you a land. Now, in one sense, that land was Canaan. But really, that was just a sign and a symbol of something far, far greater. You see, Abraham never really inherited Canaan. We read in the chapter we read that the Canaanites were there in the land. In verse 6, chapter 12, they were always in the land. So really, the inheritance that Abraham was called to was far greater than Canaan. He was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, that's what Abraham is really called to. And again, this morning, if you are a child of Abraham, that is what you've been called to. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, isn't he? that we will inherit the earth. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, the good news is this. This isn't it. I don't know what your life is at the moment, but perhaps you've got a tough life. Perhaps you're poor. Perhaps life is hard. Perhaps life is stressful. But can I tell you, this isn't what it's going to be like forever. If you're a Christian, you will inherit the earth. And the Bible says that one day this whole cosmos will be reconstructed. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. The heaven and the earth will join together to make a new universe. And it'll be for Christians. And so today we live in a world which is governed by the Conservative Party and there's powerful people and the laws and the rules of this land may be in opposition to God, and you find it hard and you think it's tough. But can I tell you this? It won't always be like this. A day is coming. A trumpet will sound. Everything will be wrapped up and it'll be a reconstructed cosmos. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you will inherit the earth. And what will that earth be like? Well, it'll be beautiful. You've gone on the earth today. I follow Gareth Davis on Twitter. And when I'm absolutely bored and got nothing to do, I sometimes read his tweets. And I see he's been on a nice holiday. And it's beautiful. Not so much Gareth, but what's behind him is beautiful. It's a beautiful universe. I remember going on a rugby tour to Canada and seeing the Niagara Falls. Breathtaking. I was in Ebervale last night. You look at the mountains. It's phenomenal. Beautiful. But this earth is marred, isn't it, by sin. It's been wrecked and ravaged. But one day it will all be restored. So the whole creation is crying out to this reconstructed universe. It will be beautiful. Breathtakingly beautiful. There'll be no more sin. No sorrow. No pain. No night. No death. What a country to live in. And no stress. It doesn't say stress in the Bible, but I think in this day and age, if Paul was right then, I think he would put the word stress in. No more stress. My wife and I went on holiday a few years ago. It was in West Wales, beautiful part of the world. And I remember being in a field, I think it was a Wednesday evening. It was so peaceful. You could just hear birds tweeting in the background. Jack was very much in the distance, which is the best place for Jack to be. It was fantastic. It was just peaceful and calm and brilliant. And then Liz, as only Liz can do, said this: make the most of this, we'll be back in work tomorrow. But can I tell you, there's a day coming where we won't be back in work tomorrow. It'll be beautiful. At peace. We'll have new bodies. Maybe this morning you are here, you're crippled up with arthritis, you're getting old, you're taking tablets, you feel ill, you're never out of pain. Maybe you're frustrated with your personality and the way you look and you just loathe yourself. Well, can I tell you, a day is coming when you'll have a new body. And it'll be perfect. I don't know if a perfect body is 5'6". I don't know. Perfect. Never to lust. Never to get angry. Never to be in pain. And in this country, we will be with all God's people. And no Christians will fall out. There'll be no denominations. There'll be no church split. We'll all be together. What a country. What a country. Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, will be all in all. And we'll spend eternity discovering the universe and meeting with God's people, and we'll meet with the angels and they'll ask us about our redemption and we'll find out about the times they looked after us. What an experience. And we'll actually see his face. Can you imagine that this morning when you get to heaven and you see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Face to face. In eternity with him forever. In the summer I went to Sri Lanka. And it was probably the poorest conditions I've ever seen. It was quite heartbreaking at times. But the people there, I met Christian people, they were just full of the joy of trusting in Jesus Christ. And they would be in their houses, and there was widows who would just sleep on concrete slabs. They had no home comforts whatsoever. And they would say this through a translator, but this isn't what it's going to be like forever. I got God. I've got a hope. Remember the Negro spirituals, they would say this, wouldn't they? I've got a home in the glory land that outshines the sun. This man, Abraham, he was called. He was called to an inheritance. And that's what kept him going. Can I ask you this morning to take your minds off what you can see onto what you can't see? Because the last thing I want to say about Abraham is this. He was also given a name. You look at chapter 12, verse 2. It says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I don't know if you watch a program on the BBC. I don't really, but I know that it's on sometimes. It's called Who Do You Think You Are? And apparently they trace people's family trees and they find out who you are. And sometimes it's great news and sometimes you wish you hadn't bothered. But who do you think you are? Let me ask that question this morning. Who do you think you are? You see, when you talk to Christians, and maybe this is a generalization, you can tell me afterwards if I got this wrong, but when you talk to Christians today, you come away from them thinking that they are the most depressed, sad, pathetic, hard done by people on the face of the earth. But can I tell you this? Who are we really? We are the bride of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. He says to Abraham, I will give you a great name. Remember who you are. Remember that you are loved by God, that he sent his son to a Roman cross to die for you. He's planned this inheritance for you. Your name is great. We should be, in one sense, the happiest, proudest people on earth, because Jesus Christ is our Savior. Heaven is our home. And God is our God. A name. A great name. And so instead of, I know life is tough, I know being a Christian in this country is hard going, and I think it will probably get harder, but never forget who you are. We've got a great name. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. You see, if I brought somebody famous in this morning, if Barack Obama came in, he's not, don't worry, but imagine he came in, he wouldn't think much of us, would he, this morning? There's nobody terribly impressive here this morning. Not in the world's eyes. But to God, this whole universe revolves around his church. You see, Ted Donnelly, probably one of the greatest living preachers at the moment, he went to a hospital room with one of his members. The man was very old, and his wife was a little bit older, and she was dying of cancer. And Ted Donnelly went into the room. She was coming to the end of her life. She was old, and cancer was absolutely ravaging her body. Ted Donnelly said he looked at her. She was tubes. Her hair had come out. She was just ugly to look at. And the husband turned to Ted Donnelly, and he said, "Isn't she beautiful?" Can I say to you this morning, you might look at yourself. The world might look at us. They might pity us. They might think that we're a bunch of losers. But God, he looks down on us this morning. He says, aren't they beautiful? Aren't they beautiful? Never forget who you are. You've been called. Maybe you can remember it. Sat here, a preacher, preaching, and suddenly God spoke to you. He called you. What's he called you to? Well, not to this. He's called you to an inheritance. You will inherit the earth. And you've got a great name. So when laws are passed and life is tough and maybe your students are back in lectures tomorrow and the things that are precious to us are being ripped apart, and maybe when you've got to go against the crowd and you feel a bit of an odd bod, remember who you are. You've got a great name. Who is this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about Abraham. And sons and daughters of Abraham. My second point is this, and quicker from now on. But where is Abraham? So we find out the verse is talking about Abraham. Well, where is he? Well, if you look at verse 3 and 4, it says, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Where's Abraham? Well, he's right back where he started from. You see, you read those first verses and you think about Abraham, you think, what a great man. Maybe you think about Abraham and you think the greatest of them all, the great patriarch. He's mentioned in Hebrews, he's the hero of the faith. But where is he in our text this morning? This man who's been called by God, this man who's been promised this great inheritance, this man who's been told his name was going to be great, where is he? Well, he's right back where he started from. You see, he'd made an altar to God in chapter 12. He'd left Ur, he'd gone to Haran, now he was in Canaan. He built an altar to God, thanking God, meeting with God. And now he's back right at the beginning. Why is he back at the beginning? Well, because he'd properly messed up. Properly messed up. You see, he'd been in Canaan and there was a severe famine. And so this great patriarch decides to leave Canaan. And he goes into Egypt. He hadn't fully obeyed in the first place. God had told him to leave all his family and his friends and his country. Well, he'd only done it half-heartedly. He'd still took his father with him. They'd hang about in Haran when they shouldn't have. He hadn't fully obeyed. He hadn't totally trusted God with all his heart. And then he goes into Egypt. Now, I don't know whether he was right to go to Egypt. Egypt in the Old Testament sometimes is synonymous with going into sin and being where you shouldn't be. But I don't know if it's this case at this point. But definitely, Abraham didn't consult God on this. He was just looking after himself and thinking about his own circumstance. But he'd gone into Egypt. Maybe today we have to be in the world, but we're not of the world. And this is what Abraham struggled with in this text. He went to Egypt. Perhaps he wasn't wrong to go to Egypt, but certainly when he went to Egypt, his mindset was all wrong. And instead of being in the world but not of it, he really became of it. But what happened in Egypt? Now listen carefully to this. If you haven't listened to anything I've said so far, listen to this. This is Abraham. This is what Abraham did. They're about to go from Canaan to Egypt, and he's got a wife who's very beautiful. She's about 65. Now, I'm sure that when you're 65, you can be beautiful. But in this day and age, she was probably the equivalent to our 30s or 40s. She was an incredibly attractive woman. Egypt was synonymous with sexual immorality and promiscuity, and Abraham knows that when these people see his wife, they're going to want to take her. They're probably going to kill him and take her so that they can have sex with her. Now, this great patriarch, this man called by God to a great inheritance, would have a great name. This is what he does. He says to his wife, listen, for my sake, don't say you're my wife, so they'll be kind to me. And then they take you away, they can have sex with you, but they'll spare my life. I don't want to kill me or my servants, so just do this for me, please, Sarah. Just take this for me, that they'll be good and kind to me. This great patriarch puts his wife in that situation. He's going to lie. She was his half-sister, but it was a half-truth. They're going to lie. They're going to have sex with his wife, but he will save his skin. So cowardly, immoral, a liar. Just to save himself. Now, when they get to Egypt, things go far better than they'd hoped. Instead of sleeping with her, the Pharaoh decides, well, actually, I want to marry this woman. He's very kind to Abraham. He gives him sheep and cattle and all sorts of things. And Abraham must have thought, this is working out incredibly well. Here we are in Egypt. I've become rich. But the question is this. What would have happened when he actually decided to take her for his wife? How are they going to get out of this? Now, we don't know whether God spoke to Pharaoh directly or whether a plague came and Pharaoh asked some of Abraham's servants and Lot. But we know this. Pharaoh suddenly realizes, well, hang on a minute. This man is married to this woman I'm about to take as my wife. And these plagues that you've sent is because I'm doing something wrong. And so he goes to Abraham, and at first, from loving Abraham, respecting Abraham, and giving all these gifts, he says to Abraham, what are you doing, man? Take your wife, your servants, and get out of my country. What have you done? What were you thinking? Now, can you imagine as Abraham left Egypt and walked back to Canaan? I imagine, knowing wives, the way we know wives, Sarah would have been pretty cheesed off with him. I imagine there would have been icy silence. Can you imagine his servants? They would have lost all respect for him. They would have seen him as a coward who would have put his wife in that situation. His reputation, his witness amongst Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the world was smashed. Here's this man, called by God, the father of the faith, in a mess. In a mess. His wife, no doubt, angry with him, thinking, what position have you put me in? The world thinks his witness has been smashed to pieces, and those closest to him have lost all respect. What a mess. How can I bring this home to you and me today? You see, maybe you're sat here this morning in church and you remember the time when God called you. You remember the time when you trusted him. But that's a long time ago now. That's a long time ago now. And you look back over your Christian walk of the last few years, we've properly messed up. You see, maybe your life, you're ashamed of it. If I went to work with you tomorrow morning and asked the people you worked with what you were like, what's he like on a night out? What's his language like? Perhaps they don't even know you're a Christian. We've messed up, haven't we? The church in the 21st century has to face up the fact that we've been into Egypt. We've got to be in Egypt. We're called to be in Egypt in some ways, but boy, has Egypt rubbed off on us. And on the one hand, we're called by the living God, but on the other hand, well, our testimony is shocking. Shot to bits. Is that you this morning? Can you look back over your life and you think of really big sins you've fallen into? And you think, I can't get out. I'm in a tangled mess. I've messed up. You see, there's a journalist called Malcolm Muggeridge. He once met a woman who told him that she'd slept with the writer H.G. Wells. This journalist said to her, how did it happen? This is what he said. Well, this is what she said. She said, well, we were at a party. He came up to her and he said, let's go upstairs and do something funny. And the journalist said to her, and was it funny? She said, oh, no, sir. That night has caused me more misery than any other evening in my life. I wonder if that resonates with people here this morning. You've done something funny, but it's ruined your life. I wonder if there's people sat in front of me this morning, I'm sure there are, and you feel your testimony has been ruined. Even now, you've committed big sins, adultery, lies. You've trashed his name in work. I wonder if that resonates with you this morning. And you think to yourself, I'm so caked in it. I'm so tangled up in it. I can't get out of it. And maybe you're even doubting whether you were called at all. Well, can I encourage you to look at this man, Abraham? And maybe as a church, the church collectively, this morning, we've messed it up, haven't we? Are we really salt and light? You think about the way we keep the Lord's Day. You think about our attitude to sin. The things we watch on TV that we probably would never have done 30 years ago. And you think, we're in a mess. How can we get out of it? Is it too late? Well, my third point is this. What was Abraham doing? Well, verse 4 says this. He was calling on the name of the Lord. See, what did he do at this altar? Well, he confessed his sin to God. Can I say to you, whatever state you're in this morning, and there might be a voice in your head, the devil might say to you, yeah, but you've gone too far. You've messed up too much. You're too caked up in it. Can I tell you this morning, can I encourage you this morning that God's door is open and his kettle is on. And he says to you, come on, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, we can sort this out. Mr. Hyam used to say to us in the Heath, you can always be honest with God. Maybe you are someone who doubts your very salvation this morning because of the mess you're in. Can I urge you, even now, to come back to God? Because not only did he confess his sin, but he made a sacrifice. And what was that sacrifice? He laid a sacrifice with an animal. He put it on the sacrifice on the altar. And what he was saying was this: that animal should be me. But the animal has been burnt. The animal has been offered that I might go free. And can I say to you this morning that if you come to God and you're full of sin and you're caked in it and you've properly messed up, can I tell you today, God won't meet you in an office behind a big table and a leather chair. He'll meet you at a cross. And you can look at somebody there who is naked and spat at and a bleeding lump of flesh. And you see, he'll say this to you, that should be you. But all your sins, your bad witness, your mess up, your big sins, your gross sins were laid on him. And if you come and confess those sins, he is faithful and just and will make you forgiven and you can go free. He will heal your backsliding. Do you know, there's mercy with God, even for the vilest offender this morning. And you might say, well, yeah, but it's just Abraham. What can make me some other examples this morning? Remember David? David was called a man after God's own heart. What did David do when he was relaxing one day, idly? He sees a woman bathing. He thinks, I have to have her. He takes her back to his house. He has sex with her. And then it just goes from bad to worse because she's pregnant. Then he has to kill her husband. So this man has committed lies, adultery, murder. But you read Psalm 51 where God restores him. You think of Peter, a bigot, a boaster. He says to Jesus Christ, listen, if everyone else abandons you, I'll never let you down. I'll never let you down. And yet when some young girls ask him if he knows Jesus Christ, he denies him three times with cursing and swearing. What happens when Jesus Christ rises from the dead? What does he say? Tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows he can come back. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son's in the far country. He's spent his father's inheritance. He says to his father, listen, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. And he goes off into a far country and he lives it up. Just wastes the father's money. And he comes to himself and he thinks, what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back. I'm going to rehearse a speech and I'll work my way back into his favour. I'll never be allowed back on the estate, but I'll live in a little cottage outside and I'll work my way up. But what does the father do when he sees him afar off? He runs to meet him. And let me tell you this. Men in that part of the country at that time, they never ran. What does he do? He hooks up his robe and he runs to him. And he brings him back. That's the God of the Bible. And let me give you one last example. It's the Corinthian church. I don't know if you read Corinthians, but Corinthians were in an absolute mess. They were full of pride. The rich were looking down on the poor. They had their heroes. There was adultery. If anything, if there was a church in a mess, it was the Corinthian church. Now, I wondered if you were writing a letter to the Corinthian church, you'd probably think, well, I got a thing or two I want to say to these. How does Paul start it? He says, I thank God for you. You see, the God of the Bible is merciful to those who will repent and turn back to him. So I encourage you this morning to be like Abraham, whatever mess you're in, to come back to God, confess your sins, and ask him to forgive you and restore you, and he'll bring you right back into the heart of the family. Maybe you've been somebody who sits at the fringe of the church. You think he'll forgive you, but he'll keep you at a distance. Can I tell you this? He'll bring you right back in. He's not like me and you. He forgives and he forgets. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And maybe you've wasted the last 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of your Christian life. Can I tell you this? He will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Rabbi Duncan was administering the Lord's Supper. A woman came in the back of the church. She was a Christian, but she'd fallen into great sin. She was a prostitute, and she'd gone back to her old way of life. She comes into the church. She's feeling terrible. She sits at the back. It's the Lord's Supper. The plate comes to her, and she says, "I can't take it." And Rabbi Duncan grabs the bread, and he forces it into her hand, and he says, "Take it. It's for sinners." And the God, the same God, says the same to you this morning. But let me just say, in the last few minutes, why should you do it? Why should you come back? Well, two reasons. The first is in chapter 12, verse 3. It's because we need to be a blessing to the world. We've got a responsibility to go and tell a dying world about this great God. If these things are true, aren't they a bit more important than the Rugby World Cup? A bit more important than the X Factor? That there's a God in heaven who takes sinners like us. You might have people in work, family, friends, who at the moment are going full throttle to a lost eternity. Shouldn't we be a blessing to these people and tell them about this great God? You see, there's only one thing you can take to heaven with you, and that's other people. We need to be a blessing. But also, we can be a friend of God. See, this man Abraham, who properly messed up, I think we think to me that these people in the Bible are different to me and you. Do you know what? They are men and women just like us. And yet Abraham is called in James chapter 2 verse 23. This man is called a friend of God. Since I've been in London, I've become an incredible name dropper. It's embarrassing to my wife. And it's embarrassing. I talk about Michael Gove as if we're best friends. My wife, we went to a meal about 3 weeks ago. My wife bumped into Theresa May in the toilet, quite literally bumped into her. Now, maybe that impressed you. Looking at you, it doesn't at all. You don't know what I'm talking about. That's fine. But name dropping. Can I tell you, can I drop a big name into the conversation this morning? I'm friends with God. I'm friends with God. Isn't that amazing? The God who holds Barack Obama in his hand, the God who holds Jose Mourinho in his hand, that God is friends with me. That's a reason to come back to him this morning. That's a reason to confess your sins this morning. That's a reason to repent and sort out the mess you're in. That's a reason. You can be friends with a living God, and he will call you his friend, and he'll tell you his secrets. But finally, when do you do it? Well, you've got to do it today. You see, in this chapter, isn't it? Abraham, I don't know what would have happened. He would have just carried on living in Egypt. He would have just carried on and on and on until, I don't know how it would have been sorted out. But God sent a plague and said, let's sort it out now. And maybe this morning, you are in this position where, yes, you remember a time when God called you. You do believe in heaven, but you don't really think about it. You've got a great name, but you don't live up to it. Because what's happened is, in the last 5, 10 years, you've gone into sin and you've properly messed up.
and you think, I need to sort this out one day, but I can't at the moment and I don't know how to. Can I tell you, there'll never be a better time than right now. Never. Because this morning, God might have brought you here to hear this sermon at this particular time, that you sort things out with Him now. And so I urge you this morning, before you leave, to bow your head and pour out your soul. Empty your soul to Him. Pray yourself empty. And ask Him to forgive you your sins. And tell Him what a royal mess up you've made. And He'll meet you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll restore you. And you can go back into a world where you might have to go back to people you've messed up, and they'll see a difference in you. And they'll say, what's that difference? You say, well, I'm one of God's elect. And let me tell you about Him and invite you to trust Him too. For His name's sake.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 333. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed Thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake Thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, Thou mayst smile at all Thy foes. 333.